Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during a Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture from Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26 through chapter 2, verse 5, our speaker will be the university president, Dr. Stephen Jones. The title of his message is, It Can't Get Any Better Than This.
Right before the message, we read from Ezekiel chapter 1 as we prepare our hearts for that message. Ezekiel chapter 1. We begin reading at verse 26 and read through verse 5 of chapter 2, Ezekiel 1:26. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about it, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall they know that there hath been a prophet among them. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His Word to our hearts this morning.
If you would please turn to Hebrews chapter 1, different from the text that Dr. Berg read for you. I will refer to Ezekiel chapter 1, which he read. But probably when you heard Ezekiel chapter 1, if you've read it before personally, when you heard him mention that, you may have groaned internally. Because especially chapter 1, the visions that God gives to the prophet Ezekiel are just mind-numbing. They spin your head. And you get the sense as you read his words that they're spinning his head, that he can't fully describe what he is seeing, that what he's being privileged to witness taking place in heaven. And that's exactly the impression I wanted us to get from the Old Testament first before turning to Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. If you would look with me, please, at Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now you've probably heard the phrase, it doesn't get any better than this. Usually that phrase is used in relation to carnal things. Usually if somebody is walking into a home that's just beyond their imagination, they say, or at least they think, it doesn't get any better than this. For a lot of us, we think of that phrase when we finally get a vacation. And for me, usually it hits about the third morning of vacation. After the stress is gone, I've been able to sleep through the nights, I wake up refreshed and say, it doesn't get any better than this. But have you ever come to that realization about Jesus Christ and faith in Him? Not only does it not get any better than this, it can't get any better than this. That is the whole point of the book of Hebrews, to assure those who have any question, who have any doubt, who are looking back to Judaism from which they came. He is assuring them that Jesus Christ and all that is in Him is infinitely better than anything else. In fact, that word better is the theme of the book of Hebrews. It appears 13 times in the 13 chapters of the book. He is saying it is better. Jesus Christ is better than everything and everyone else in whom we could trust. Let me ask you this morning, do you believe that? Are you living your Christian life as if you have the pearl of great price, that there is nothing, it can't get any better than this? And you're assured of that and living like it. I remember my freshman year struggling because college is kind of an in-between time between your home that you come from and the home you'll establish. When you're wrestling through the issues, because you want to be sure that what you go out and put into effect, what you practice, is what is right. And you want to be sure that there's a basis for it. And there was a real time of turmoil my freshman year as I even began struggling with basic things like the Bible. Is it what it says? Is it worth living my life by this book? Can I be assured that it is right, that it is divinely inspired and worth living? Even the Christian faith. Is it right? Do I have the only hope for eternal life? Some of you may be wrestling with those issues. Some of you, perhaps this shows up when the Lord prompts your heart to witness to somebody. And you start wrestling. Do I really have something worth showing to this person? You know, perhaps they're just as satisfied as I am in whatever they've found. This morning, I can say with biblical authority, if they have found anything other than Christ, they are not as satisfied as those who have Christ. It can't get any better than faith in Christ. And some seniors, as you're looking forward to getting out into the calling the Lord has given you, whether it's a secular workplace or some ministry, how are you going to handle the questions in the office when they know that you who proclaim yourself a Christian should be different? Are you going to be ashamed to speak up for Christ? Are you going to be ashamed that, well, I'm different? Are you going to hang your head, pray as you sneeze at lunch table so nobody notices? How are you going to handle the questions, the looks, the whispering? Christian, do you have anything to doubt? Anything to be ashamed of? According to the writer of Hebrews, no, you don't, if you have Christ. I'd like to follow his thoughts in these three verses, breaking them down into hopefully 3 points. The first point, the superiority of Christ's revelation of God. The superiority of Christ's revelation of God. The second point, the superiority of Christ's identification as God. And third, the superiority of Christ's immutability, his changelessness as God. Now, as we read those first three verses, did you see the span that the writer covers? He's talking about the deepest, the loftiest, the most unfathomable realities of the universe. All that is wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's dealing with that, and he takes it in one sentence, going three verses, that spans from eternity past, before creation, all the way to eternity future, when Jesus Christ, the heir, claims all that is his, and it is subdued under him. In three verses, he's covered time immemorial, time past to time future, and eternity beyond in each direction. And you think, how could he compress all of that in three verses? Perhaps this analogy will help. You who are married, hopefully if somebody came up to you and said, how do you know that your spouse is God's will? What evidence do you have that that person is superior to anyone else you've ever dated? You should be able to give off a whole list, just like this, the writer of Hebrews is here, compact all of those traits that elevate your spouse, that clearly mark that person off as better than everybody else, than every other alternative for your life. You would be able to just list them off like that. And then if somebody followed up on that and said, well, let's take this character trait you just mentioned. Can you explain that further? You could. You could explain each one of those items in the list that you had just given and expand upon it. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He starts in these first three verses with a summary. Here is all of the treasure that we have in Christ. Then he takes the next 12 and a half chapters to expand upon each of those arguments and develop them. But first, let's look at the superiority of Christ's revelation of God. The first verse and a half Say, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. What's the first word of the first verse? God. You notice he doesn't make an argument trying to first lay the foundation. Here's why you should believe there is a God. It is assumed. In fact, it is assumed throughout Scripture. The first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God. It starts with the assumption that he is. And in this chapter, it starts with the assumption he is and he speaks. Folks, has God left us without evidence of his existence? No, it's all around us. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 19 tell us that the invisible things of God from the foundation of the world, they are clearly seen in the things that he has made. And all we have to do for evidence of his existence is look at his creation, because it has his fingerprints all over it. It's like when somebody, if you were walking through a woodland, through a forest, and you looked down and on the floor of the forest you found a watch sitting there. You wouldn't first of all pick up that watch and say, what a wonder of evolution that all of these things fell together here on the forest floor. Because you would pick it up and you would say, there is an intelligent design. Some intelligent being put all of this together to make it work. And the same evidence is all around us every day. And it is only those who are blinded by their sin who can look at all of the universe working in an unbelievable, unfathomable precision to come to the same conclusion that God is. That God has spoken. God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake. And folks, what hope would we have if God hadn't spoken? What hope would we as finite, limited human beings, his creation, could we ever in our own minds fathom, begin to understand this being, this limitless God? No. Isaiah chapter 40, and if you haven't read that recently, I'd urge you to do so this afternoon. When it talks about this God who sits reigning over the whole universe, it says that to him the inhabitants of the earth, that we as people, the inhabitants of the earth are as grasshoppers. Now how's that for an appealing description of us? But that isn't an accurate comparison. Here is God, and here are we. And the difference between our two beings is infinite. He looks on us as grasshoppers. Let me ask you this. If you had a pet grasshopper, to use the biblical image, that you really, for some reason, and no one would quite understand it, for some reason you'd love this grasshopper. You took this grasshopper up in your hand and you tried to explain to this grasshopper who you are and how you love it. Could it ever understand your words? No. And to use the description, the example illustration that God has given us, that is the difference when Almighty God tries to reveal himself to the inhabitants of the earth, whom he views as grasshoppers. It's just as big a span for translation that takes place. He had to speak for us to know him. And how did he speak? Look again at verse 1. Who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. How did he speak? It says at sundry times. Could also translate that in many parts or in many ways. We're talking about Old Testament revelation now. Like you read Ezekiel. Looking back at the Old Testament, he spoke in many parts or in many ways. Do you know the revelation of the Old Testament spans about 1,500 years? And throughout that time, God was speaking, revealing himself to this creation in his palm, telling them who he is and what he desires and how he loves them. 1,500 years and more than 40 writers that he used to set down infallibly his word, his revelation. It came in many times, giving to each generation what it needed to know and what he gave them in the Old Testament. I am not belittling the Old Testament at all. It is all inspired. It is all infallible as the writers set it down on the pages. And what he gave them was sufficient for them to know that they were sinners, offended a holy God, and that he had made a way of redemption, a way of salvation, and that sacrifice had to entail blood. And there was sufficient knowledge for them to put their faith in this God. and be saved from their sin. Yet he spoke that. He gave to each generation what it needed to know over 1,500 years and through more than 40 writers. And then it says in verse 1, he spake unto them in diverse manners. Not only at different times, but in different ways, with different methods. Think of the different ways that he spoke to the Old Testament writers. Sometimes in dreams, while they were asleep, they would have some revelation from God. Sometimes while they were awake, but something similar to a dream would hit them while they were fully conscious. Through types, giving us a picture of something, some truth, like the lamb that had to be slain and shed its blood. Through angels revealing God's word, through analogies, through narrative, through poetry, through prophecy. In all of these different methods that God used to explain himself to us, he spoke in many diverse manners, giving each generation what it needed to know. But you know what? After all of that, it was still man trying to comprehend this revelation, still lacking in the translation. But yet, there's much more that he had to say. How could he? How would he communicate his heart, his mind, his will? Well, he told us there was more coming. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, it tells us, God tells Moses that he will send to the people of Israel another prophet like unto Moses. And he will open his mouth and God will put his words, God's words, in his mouth. From the start, God said there's something better coming. Another prophet like you, but yet superior to you. The superiority of Christ's revelation of God, because God had spoken in the Old Testament telling them who he was. But in Christ, he showed us who he is. And that revelation is infinitely superior. God translated deity to humanity, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What a God! And he gave us a perfect revelation of himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the next phrase said. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past to the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by a Son. In your King James, the word his there, right before Son, it's italicized. That means it doesn't show up in the Greek. It's been added for clarity. In the Greek, it says, he has spoken to us now, in these times. He has spoken to us in a Son. Is he saying that there are many people of the same essence as Christ, that there are other sons? No. But he's comparing for us the difference in quality. One was prophet, now Son. Infinitely superior in his essence. God spoke to us in this Son. And it's complete. Notice, look down again at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Starting at the beginning of verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake. And then the next phrase, he hath in these last days spoken. Both of those reference for communication, for verbally speaking. Both of those in the Greek are past tense. They're both completed. They're both done. What he is saying is that the revelation to the prophets in the old times for the fathers, for those Old Testament believers, that revelation was finished. There was nothing more to be added. And he uses that same word when he describes to us the revelation of the Son. It is done. Christian, here's one reason it can't get any better than this. Because there is nothing more to come. There is nothing more to be added. It is perfect. It is complete. It is done in the Son. The revelation is complete. But today we have confusion about words of knowledge, words of prophecy. Where people are saying, I'm getting a revelation from God that's equal to Scripture. But evidently they don't read their Bibles. Because it is done. His revelation, all that we need to know, has been shown us in the Word of God written and the Word of God living, Jesus Christ. And Christian, you never need to fear that there is more to come, that there is more to be said, that there is something better, for there is not. It's done. The superiority of Christ's revelation of God. But then look next at the superiority of Christ's identification as God. Starting at the middle of verse 2, describing now for us what this Son looks like. whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Here is another reason that what we have is infinitely better than anything else. Because Jesus Christ not only reveals God to us, he is God. And that makes him infinitely superior. These phrases, it says he is heir of all things. God has declared Christ to be the heir. That all that is in the Father is going to be given to the Son. It's a present reality. We can bank on it because God said it would happen. But yet it has a future realization where God subdues everything under Christ's feet, where every knee will bow and every tongue proclaim that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The knee of the sinner and the knee of those who have been redeemed, all will be forced to fall down and say, this is the heir. This is the Son of God. That's yet future. And think of it, when he was on the earth, though everything he looked on was his, his rightful claim because God had proclaimed him heir, though everything he saw was rightfully his, yet he lived 33 years on this earth as a stranger. 33 years on this earth without a place of his own to lay his head. Even the grave he was placed in was borrowed. Yet, God has declared him to be the one who will inherit all things. And Jesus Christ, as almighty executor of the divine will, he will one day return. And he will enforce every clause of the divine will. And it is all to be his. That makes Christ superior to all else. None other can claim that distinction. The next phrase says, by whom also he made the worlds. This Son was the agent that God used to create all things. When you read in Genesis chapter 1 that God spoke and the world spun into existence from nothing, according to Genesis 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, John 1, it was Christ who spoke. That he was the almighty creator who spoke the world into existence from nothing. He is creator of all things. Not only is this world his inheritance, it is his inherently because he created it. So it is all him, his. Colossians 1 verse 16 says all things were created by him and for him. It all belongs to him. By God's declaration and by his creative work. The commentator, John Phillips, one day he was writing a book. He needed some glossy black and white pictures of something celestial, some star cluster. And so he went to a planetarium and he asked the director, he showed him some files, he flipped through the files trying to find a picture that he wanted to use in his book. He found a picture, a beautiful one, of the Orion Nebula. And after he had selected the one, he took it to the director of the planetarium. He said, what's the charge? The man said, there's no charge for that. And he was kind of struck by that. He said, why not? The man said, sir, we don't own Orion. But folks, we know the one who does. By his inheritance decree and by his creation, he made it and it is his. All is his. And that's what makes our Christ superior. But not only is he heir, not only is he creator, look at the next phrase. It says of this Son, he is the brightness of his glory. When we look at Jesus Christ, we behold the glory of God. The word here that's used in the Greek, it's difficult to translate it into English. Some of the options that are given, some commentators say he is the effulgence of God's glory, but that doesn't communicate to my mind, probably not to yours either. Another said he is the effluence of God's glory. Again, that goes right over my head. This whole concept, as a matter of fact, goes right over my head. But what it is teaching very plainly is that Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory. God's glory. Dr. Minnick explains God's glory when you read the biblical concept, glory of God. That it is God's unique excellence. His unique excellence, that possessed by nothing else, that which sets him above all else. God's unique excellence is his glory. If I were to ask you, what's the glory of Mount Everest. You would say, what sets Everest above everything else? Well, its breathtaking height. What's the unique excellence of a cheetah? It's its speed. There's nothing else on four legs that can do that. The unique excellence of God is all that makes Him supreme above all else. That's His unique excellence. And this verse is saying that Jesus Christ radiates that unique excellence. Folks, it can't be shared by anyone other than God. It is a definite confirmation that Jesus Christ is God. From Him, the glory of God flows. For He shares that glory and has since eternity past. But not only is He the radiance of the Father's glory, the Creator and the Heir, look at the next phrase in verse 3. Says of Him, He is the express image of God's person. Express image. That term in the Greek, it comes from, if you were to impress something with a die or a stamp or a seal, if you were to take a piece of molten metal and put it down and then use a die that you had formed to press it, and then remove the die from the piece of metal, you would see the same image on both. Same would happen if you impressed with a seal some dot of melted wax. The same image would be on both. And so this is saying that Jesus Christ bears line for line, feature for feature. He bears the image of God. He bears the very substance of God. And when we look at Jesus Christ, we can be assured that there is no distortion. There is nothing in error. He is an exact representation to us in the flesh of what Jehovah God is like. Folks, it can't get any better than that. It can be no clearer than that. That's why the writer of Colossians, Paul, can say, "In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's why Jesus Christ could say in John chapter 14, verse 9, "He that has seen Me hath seen the Father." And there is nothing more to be seen, for He is the exact representation of the Father's image. Then the next phrase in verse 3 says that this Son, upholds all things by the word of His power. He whose word made all things with limitless power, the same power is what is keeping our world going. Do you understand what this is saying? This is saying that Jesus Christ is the one who is responsible for all things cohering, sticking together, going on as they are. That Jesus Christ at this very moment is upholding, He is sustaining all things, including us. The word upholding, sustaining. Don't think of Atlas. If you've seen pictures of Atlas, muscle-bound as he has this world perched between his shoulder blades, and he's hunched over under the burden. Some pictures of Atlas, he's got his foot up on a rock trying to brace himself to bear this weight. But the Greek word used here, it doesn't give that kind of an image of being bowed over with the great strain of it. In fact, the word that's being used here for upholding, it doesn't just say that he's holding it and managing to keep it balanced. It says he's holding it and he's moving it forward every moment. That He is with infinite ease because of His divine power. He is moving all things forward to their appointed end. He it is who this moment is sustaining the world. And folks, it doesn't get any better than this Christ who has such power. So if you were to add up everything so far, what's it say of Christ? He's heir. He's creator. He's the radiance of the Father, the exact representation of His image. He's the sustainer of all things. What is it saying? It is saying clearly, Jesus Christ is God. And that's exactly what Christ said of Himself. Friend, you never need to be ashamed when announcing the name of Christ, when sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. You have no need to be ashamed that you are giving them the word of a man or the work of a man alone. You are giving them the work done by our divine Savior. This was Jesus' claim on earth. Norman Geisler wrote a book that gives some answers for if somebody critical asks you about your faith, here's how you answer. In one section I was reading a few weeks ago, he took all of the times that Jesus Christ says plainly to the people who knew their Bibles that He was Jehovah of the Old Testament. Let me list a couple of them for you. Psalm 23, which probably you all know. says the Lord, and the word being used there for Lord is Jehovah. Jehovah is my shepherd. Yet Christ said of himself, I am the good shepherd. A clear assertion, a clear claim to be Jehovah. Jesus said that he would be the one to judge all men. He said in John chapter 1, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. But the prophet Joel quotes Jehovah as saying, for there I will sit to judge all the heathen around about. What is Christ saying? He says, I am Jehovah of the Old Testament. And we have no need to back away from that or be ashamed of him. Jesus prayed, Father, glorify me with thine own glory. But Jehovah of the Old Testament said, I don't share my glory to another. I will not give my glory to another. Jesus Christ is fully Jehovah. He said, I am the first and the last, which is exactly the phrase used to describe Jehovah in Isaiah 42:8. And probably the strongest claim Jesus made to be divine was when he said, before Abraham was, I am. He was not just claiming to have existed before Abraham. That was there. But he was also claiming to be the exact same one as the I am of Exodus chapter 3. And you know what? It's only people today, whether they be preachers or unsaved, people who do not know their Bibles, who can ever make the claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. For even the Jews who heard him say that before Abraham was, I am, as soon as they heard that, they picked up stones to kill him for blasphemy. For they knew that he was saying, I am Jehovah of the Old Testament. This one is our God. And we go in verse 3, we go from this description of his glories, his greatness, his superiority, to the next phrase of verse 3. If you'd look there, it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. From his greatness to our need, from his superiority to our sinfulness, the contrast is huge. But yet, the message is beautiful. Saying that he has completely cleansed. Again, the Greek term used for he purged our sins. It means it's done. It's completed in the past. There's nothing more that needs to be added. It is purged. Our sins have been paid for in Christ. And this phrase also tells us it's completely finished. It says that he sat down after he purged our sins. If you've ever read the Old Testament, the description of the furniture in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go once per year to offer the sacrifice for himself and for the people. In that list of furniture, you don't find any seat for the high priest, because his work was never done. The atonement was never complete. He had to go back a year later, and every time he went, he had to go with blood to do the same thing. There was no place to sit because it was never done. Yet Christ, after he purged our sins, he sat. For it is complete and finished for all of eternity. Hebrews 9 verse 12 reiterates that. It says, by his own blood he entered in once to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He did it once, and it's complete for all of eternity for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Not only do we see that this cleansing is done, not only do we see that it's finished with nothing more to be added, look again at that phrase of verse 3. It says that he sat down where? On the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down in a place of honor, at the right hand of the Father. And actually, this very image is the one that the writer moves forward into the next section, arguing that Jesus Christ is better than any angel, because no angel has ever been exalted to that position, and no angel will ever be exalted to that position, because only Christ, who is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, only he can take that position. He sits beside the Father, the work done, the Son glorified and interceding for those whom he has purged. As I said, the next section goes on to talk about Christ's superiority over angels. I'm not going to go into all of that since we've spent so much time on the first three verses. But yet, let me make this statement. This superiority of Christ over angels is a good antidote for the unhealthy emphasis on angels today. You know, God is taboo. in public circles. But angels are open season. I was on a plane the other day reading an in-flight magazine, and one of the ads I came to was this set of angel statuary you could buy. You know what? If you wanted the angel of comfort, they had cast one. If you wanted the angel of peace, they had that for you too for a price. But how pathetic, how blasphemous, when you can instead know the God of all peace, when you can instead know not the angel of healing, but the great physician who made and heals perfectly. But embedded in this section on the angelic beings are three verses I do want to emphasize. Look down, please, at verse 10 through 12. Verses 10 through 12, Hebrews chapter 1. Still talking about the Son and His superiority, we find now the superiority of Christ's immutability, His changelessness as God. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. While you're there, turn over, please, to Psalm 102, which is the psalm being quoted here. And again, we have another assertion that Jesus Christ is Jehovah of the Old Testament. For in Psalm 102, verse 25, the same quotation is being used as the psalmist looks around him. He's walking through a destroyed Jerusalem, which he thought was imperishable, a temple which has been laid to ruins. And he's walking through all of this change about him, and his heart is burdened. The first 11 verses are filled with his lamentation over how much things change and crumble around us. But then he gets to the end of this psalm, and he takes comfort that there is an unchanging reality. Verse 25, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Why will it never get any better than Christ? Because though his creation, what he has made, he has also decreed that it is all in the process of decay at this moment, until he remakes it again without sin, never to be corrupted again by sin. All around us is changing, but you know what? You can have the assurance not to be ashamed, but to proclaim that Jesus Christ is just the same today as he has always been. That though all else around us changes, yet there is one certainty on which a sinner can lay his hope, her hope, and be safe, secure through all of eternity. There is a constant. The man who wrote the book, The Robe, Lloyd Douglas, when he was in college, he was staying in a boarding house. And on the first floor of the boarding house, down in one of the rooms, was a man who was a retired music teacher. This man was infirmed. He couldn't get out. He was in a wheelchair. And Douglas made it his point that every morning he had a ritual. He would go down to this man's room. He'd knock on the door, open the door, and he'd look in at this retired music teacher in his wheelchair. He'd say, "What's the good news today?" And every morning this man would pick up a tuning fork, middle C, and he'd hit it on the side of his wheelchair, and he'd say, "That, my son, is middle C. It was middle C yesterday, it'll be middle C tomorrow, it'll be middle C 1,000 years from now." He said, the tenor upstairs sings flat, the piano across the hall is out of tune, but that is middle C. He had found a constant that encouraged him in the middle of his debilitating illness. But folks, we have a constant so much more trustworthy and eternal in Jesus Christ. And we can take confidence in the fact that Christ will never, has never, shall never change. That love which brought him to earth to die for sinners, it burns just as brightly for sinners today as it did when he first set out on that mission. He never changes moods. He never cools off in his affections. He never dampens in his enthusiasm. His attitude towards sin today, what is it like? Look everywhere in Scripture. It's the same as it always has been. It's the same as it was when he put Adam and Eve out of the garden because their sin had contaminated his creation. His attitude towards sin is the same. But you know what? His attitude towards sinners is the same as well. As when he first made his invitation, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Our Christ is infinitely superior. And it does not get any better than what we find in him. There is nothing better, Christian. He's superior in his revelation of God, superior in his identification as God, superior in his immutability as God. So do you know what? For you today, for me today, there is no need to be ashamed if you know Christ. There is no need to fear that somebody's going to come along who has something just as good, if not better. It cannot be. There is no need to fear that what you hold in the Bible is somehow incomplete. It is finished. His work in the Word of God, his revelation of God, it is done. You don't have to fear that some religious leader, someone greater than Christ will appear. There is none greater. There's no need to be tentative or ashamed. We see the exact representation of the Father, and he is superior to all others. You know what else? There's no need to linger. There's no need to linger if you're backslidden. If you've been more in love with Christ, more devoted to Christ in the past, and you have lost that, and this morning you're looking at Christ and thinking, does he feel the same toward me today as he did when he first drew me to himself? You can be assured he does. And there is no need to linger where you are. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is no need to keep searching. For there has never been, there will never be, an answer superior to Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was the University President, Dr. Stephen Jones. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.